Please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And as we're turning there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that as we open up your word, that you would teach us by it, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, and that he would teach us through it. I ask you, God, that you would speak to us, and as Augustine once prayed, speak loud enough so that we might hear. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When I was quite a bit younger, the church that I had grown up in had made contacts with a missionary from India. What was unique about this man was not that he grew up in the States and then was transplanted to India. Instead, while he was an Indian, he had come into contact with the gospel. Christ Jesus had found him, and he found Christ, was converted into Christ, and then decided, I am going to live my life for Christ, specifically so that the people that I know, that I've grown up with, will know Jesus as well. And so he changed his name from something that, honestly, I still don't remember, nor do I think I could pronounce. And he changed it to Abraham Samuel. And he was a man that our church, we loved this guy. And it was strange because we loved him even before we met him. You know, we had heard recordings of him. We had heard how our pastor went over there to India and they worked together. It was a great story. So one day we find out that Brother Abraham Samuel is going to be coming to America. And our family was going to go pick them up. And it was the first time I had ever met anyone from India. Now granted, I grew up in a very racially diverse area, but this was the first time I had ever met somebody from India. So the whole ride home from O'Hare, I'm just staring at this guy. I mean, the guy is dressed weird. The guy talks weird. There were a lot of things that I could not figure out what he was saying. He was amazed at the number of McDonald's and what we ate there. He was even surprised by what a kamart was. I had to explain. There's a space between the K and the mart. For those of you who don't know, Kmart was this chain that used to be... Okay, anyway. So that night, they came to our house, and my mother was very sick, so my dad had to fix supper for them, which was probably a culture clash for them, as they feasted on things that I'm sure they've never had before. And then we all met together in our building, and we worshiped together. And Brother Abraham Samuel, he came up, and he wanted to tell us more about India. And I was glued. I was fascinated by him. And then he decided that he was going to sing some songs in his native tongue. And we would try and guess what they were. And there was a lot of times where I'm just sitting there listening to Hindi, trying to figure out what on earth is this guy saying. It was the first time that I had met with a cultural clash, especially in worship. And I think one of the reasons why I remember it so vividly is because it was weird, but at the same time, it was still beautiful. I mean, it was fascinating to find out the work of the gospel that was going on in another part of the world, and this other part of the world was so immense, enormous, that I just couldn't even get my mind around it. Well, that's kind of the thought that I'm carrying into Acts chapter 15. What I'm about to say is not necessarily politically correct, and I mean it in the most respectful way possible. The Jews were weird. The reason why I say that is because it did not matter where they lived. It did not matter where they were located throughout the globe. Every single Jewish person that was following after God's covenant was weird. And it was something that was so obvious, you could see it not only in the way that they spoke, but in the way that they worked, in the way that they worshiped, in the way that they raised their family. You could even see it in the way that they dressed and in their facial hair and in their head hair, whatever you want to call that. It was just something that you looked at this person. It was very obvious. These people are separated for God. So they were a little bit weird. Our text last week, Acts chapter 14, it ended with this statement from verse 27 that said God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this is the part where it's beautiful but weird, because you have this group who had been worshiping and looking forward to the Christ seemingly all along. And then God opens up a door of faith to these Gentiles, and it begins to make things a little bit strange, because it's like all of a sudden the church is now filling up with Gentiles, people who are not like us. And so in a lot of ways, it was a cultural clash. Now, that being said, I want you to take the idea of a cultural clash and just throw it right out. Because there are a number of people who approach Acts chapter 15 and they'll say, okay, well, this is simply a culture clash. It is just simply you have some people from one background coming into a group with all these diverse backgrounds, you know, and they're looking at these and they're saying, that's strange, that's weird, and we just need to figure out a way to get along. No, in fact, there is something a lot more serious that's coming up in Acts chapter 15. This text that we read is this problem that is overtaking the church. And it's one that's not something that we can just, oh, if we just bear with one another, it'll be okay. In fact, this very much has to do with our doctrine, because it is a question of salvation. In fact, the very first verse, we're not allowed to think anything differently, because from the very first verse, you have somebody who's standing up and they say, you cannot be saved unless. So there's this enormous question of salvation. And it's one that, quite frankly, that we have still been wrestling with for the past 2,000 years. It's like every generation we're renewing this fight that we have with other people trying to answer this question, how is a person saved? Now, people have fought over this so much, and each one of us, we have our own answers, we have our own ideas. And what I would like for you to do right now is answer this question in your mind. Okay, so if I were to call on you, and I'm not going to call on you, but if I were to call on you, you would be able to say, okay, I can answer this question. A person is saved, fill in the blanks. Okay? Do that right now. Got it? Okay. At the start of this text, we are introduced to some men. In fact, that's the title. Some men came down. As you go through the Gospels, as you read the book of Galatians, as you read Romans chapter 14, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to notice that this generic group of some men, they get some different adjectives. Because as time progresses, what you see is that these people are becoming embittered. So it goes from this some men in chapter 15 to later on being referred to as Judaizers, to later on being referred to as the circumcision group, and then finally what Paul refers to them as troublemakers. Now I bring this up as a little side note, as a warning to all of us. We have to realize what poor theology does to people. It's one where if we do not have the right framework about how to approach Scripture, about how to understand what God desires for us, there's going to come a point where we become fastened on something that's wrong, and it will cancel out everything that's right. That's why Acts chapter 15 is here. It reminds us that we always need to have the correct focus, the correct thing in view. So that was an aside, but as to what our text is saying, these groups, these some men, They have an idea about how to answer that question. How is a person saved? And their response would be, you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Now, they probably wouldn't phrase it that way, all right? That's my 21st century American interpretation or my take on how they address this. But that is essentially what they are getting at. Because they're telling people that if you want to be saved, you must be circumcised. If we trace back and just do a little history about circumcision without getting into the nitty-gritty of it, circumcision was an act that was performed in infancy. When a child was born to Jewish believing parents, they would have their child circumcised before God, and it was a way of them showing that this child is God's. If any adults would become converted into Judaism, they would then be circumcised as an induction into it. So by them stating that if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, they're telling you this is the beginning of faith. You have to go all the way back to the beginning and be circumcised so that eventually you will come to know Christ. Now, I don't know what your reaction is to this, but if we kind of step back for a second, just view this logically, and bear with me when I say this, it kind of makes sense. If you read through, if you know your Old Testament, God instilled circumcision. All right, this isn't some kind of an idea that some guy had once upon a time. You know what would be a good idea if we circumcised people? No man would say that. God said it. God was the one who said, I want a people who are of my own, and in their inmost, most private areas, they are going to know you are mine. That's from God. The commands of Moses, it's not some old guy up on a hill who's writing down stuff and saying, okay, well, you know, it would be a good idea as if we did this and if we did that. No. In fact, it was God's word inscribed upon tablets of stone that says, this is the requirements upon you because you are my covenant people. So from one perspective, I understand it. I understand why they would say this. God came up with this stuff. Even from an introductory kind of a surface level view of this, it makes sense because the layout of the Bible is circumcision came in the book of Genesis to Abraham. After circumcision, then came the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20. Then you flip through a couple more pages, and eventually you get to Jesus. So yeah, I see why they would say that. That's the chronological order of how things work. But here's the problem. It is theologically wrong, completely inaccurate. So let's change this question from how is a person saved? Let's just ask this. Who saves a person? Okay, we're kind of rooting it down to the very beginning. Who saves a person? The Sunday school answer is Jesus. You're absolutely right. You get a gold star. Good job. If we were to ask this question in its simplest form, we'd say who saves a person? The answer is always going to be Jesus. So let's take what they say. And we put it alongside the answer to this question. Who saves a person? Jesus. But, they say, but you need to follow the teachings of Moses. Okay, so let me get this straight. Now, Jesus saves a person, but so does Moses? If I'm circumcised, isn't that what that means? That I would be saved by Moses? And they say, okay, yeah, you got to be circumcised and you have to obey the teachings of the law. Okay, so then the answer now changes again from simply Jesus to being Jesus and Moses and myself. Because that would mean that my salvation rests in things that I do. Because I need, it is necessary for me to follow the law of Moses. We aren't saved because of Moses. We aren't saved because of our best efforts. In fact, if we just look at verse 11, we get a beautiful answer to our question. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So it's not as though we're going to be saved because we're following Moses. It's not as though we're being saved because we are doing our best. It's not as though somehow we've changed the gospel from being a gospel of grace to being a combination of faith and works. But instead, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we answer both of our questions. Now we're going to get to immediate application in just a second. And I want to mention something that has touched our church in a number of different ways. And I promise you, this is not me getting up on a soapbox. It's not me picking on somebody that I just love to pick on. In fact, I hope you see, because of Acts 15, how serious this issue is. There is a group, and it's a growing popularity throughout the U.S., that is telling Christians that what we need to do is go back to the Old Testament laws and live like we are Jewish Christians. And it's always a wonder to me why people embrace this. It's always a wonder to me why people go back to this, because first off, I would say, why would you want to do this? And secondly, Scripture is very clear on stuff like this. And if that hasn't already been addressed by Acts chapter 10, by Peter's vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat, then it's certainly addressed here in Acts chapter 15. Should we be Jews and Christians? And the answer is no, you should not be. And it's not simply because those practices are weird. It's not simply because those practices are inconvenient. It is expressly because if you allow anything to carry the salvational load besides Jesus, Jesus will not carry the salvational load. Jesus does not play well with other gods. Jesus does not play well with idols. Jesus does not play well with legalism. And so if we were looking, if we are putting our faith in my efforts, if we are putting my faith in what Moses has achieved, if we are putting my faith in anything besides Jesus, then my faith is in the wrong place. Our faith has to be focused on Christ alone. There's a hymn that was going through my mind. And again, my apologies to those pick out songs and ask me for suggestions, because it came after the message was finished. I was reminded of a hymn that I sung when I was a little child. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, even my best efforts, my best strength, but I wholly lean upon Jesus' name. You know what? I've sung that song since I was a kid, but I wish I knew that song when I was a kid. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Because you can sing stuff and not recognize what it means. When I was a kid, I wrestled with this. Growing up into my teenage years, I wrestled with this. Going up into my young adult years, I wrestled with this. Specifically, what I mean is legalism. And that's the common thread that I have with the Hebrew Roots movement, is that there are a lot of times I want to put the emphasis on what I am doing. And it was pointed out to me because every Saturday we would have this busload of Baptist college students come into our neighborhood and go door to door and knock. And they would ask that question, I'm sure you've heard it before, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And I was always so aggravated that I opened up the door. I just wanted to watch cartoons. You know, it's one of those things where I'm like, why are you asking me this? But I honestly think the aggravation came because I didn't have a good answer. And I'd sit there and that question would instill in me a little bit of fear. And I'd sit there and I'd wonder, oh man, what if I die tonight? Am I going to heaven? And I remember the last time that I opened the door where somebody was asking me that question. And what went through my mind was this. You know what? I was baptized on May 2nd, 1982. You know what? I attend church every single Sunday. You know what? I don't do this, and I do this. So I think that, yeah, if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. The reality is, I think that a lot of times those are our answers. Those are the things that we would say if that question comes, am I going to heaven? I can't tell you how many times as a minister I've met people who simply come up to me and they say, I want to be baptized. And it's the first time that I've met them. And it's the last time that I meet them. And what they're looking for is just to get their ticket punched so that they can go on their way and make sure that everything's secure. There are a number of times where I'm asked to do a funeral and I'm told, because the obituary says that they're a member of my church, I've been here 7 years and we haven't met. I get the feeling he wrote it in the obituary just so God would read the paper and let you in. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We all should be answering the question, how is a person saved? By saying, I believe that I will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's leaps and bounds beyond anything else that I can muster. Because there are weeks where, yeah, I would love to brag about my spirituality. Man, I remember to read my Bible every day. I prayed so good. You know, thousands of people were converted in one prayer. But then there are other times where it's more realistic. Where it's like, I gotta drag myself. No, I don't even have the strength to drag myself. God, you better drag me here. Because right now I'm not feeling it. There are moments where I'm reminded of my own sinfulness, and that's our enemy. It's our enemy trying to drive a wedge between us and God. And I'm reminded that I stand before God boldly with confidence approaching the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus. And it's the same even on those good weeks. It's just more noticeable on those bad. Now, I recognize, because we have been fighting over that question for the past 2,000 years, and at a previous ministry, I would have somebody, and I can think of them specifically, they would be waiting right here. So the second I got done, they would ask me all kinds of questions. Well, when are you going to talk about baptism? And that's interesting to me. That's always the go-to. And I always think, did I say, don't be baptized? For that matter, did I say don't pray? Did I say don't repent? Did I say don't take of the Lord's Supper together? I didn't say any of those things. What I said is that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we look at this text, I want you to back up even before verse 11. It says, having cleansed their hearts by faith. There is a connection in Scripture always between grace and faith. We got to understand that. What I do because Christ Jesus is my Lord and because he is my Savior. Because he commands things of me, because I want to be like him. But when we talk about why a person is saved, I should always say and always be reminded it is simply by the grace of Christ alone. I could very well end this and we could move on. Quite frankly, I found that there was a lot in this chapter. There were a lot of things that I had to just trim out or say, you know, maybe I can squeeze in these little blurbs about other things in here and move on. But before we leave, there is one other thing that I wanted to show you. I've studied the book of Acts a number of times, and for those of you who I asked to pray for me about my preaching calendar and what I'm going to say and things like that, I've requested prayer for the past couple of years because I had been thinking, I want to preach through the book of Acts. I want to preach through it. And I just didn't know, how am I going to do a year of narrative? I mean, that's hard to preach. So I've been gearing up for this, and one of the things that I am grateful for is that as I've been going through this, God's shown me something new. It's been there all along, don't get me wrong. But to me, it's kind of dawned on me in a brand new way. And because of that, it's something that comes up almost every single week. In fact, whenever I see it in our text, I want to point it out, and that is the language of the church. And so, sure enough, in our text, we hear that word together again. I'm sure that when I get to heaven, Luke might say, you know, Jesse, there were a couple times where you were spot on, but other times you may have dragged that out a bit. But this time, I think it bears drawing out. And the reason is because if you pay attention through the reading of this text, there is a phrase that's repeated 11 different times, and that is the expression, brothers. It's not subtle. It's not something that's just supposed to be unnoticeable. In fact, I think it's very pointed. Brothers. Especially when you come to verse 23, as we read the opening line of that letter that's sent out to all those different churches from this council. The opening line is, from the brothers to the brothers. And so even if we were just left with that, we'd have this reminder of how important together is. And so love for the church has become one of my new favorite things to see in the book of Acts, primarily because it keeps coming up, and also because there's a lot of times where we just mess this up. I think we need to come back and keep looking at this, keep hoping to get it right. So here's what I want you to see. We've asked the question, how is a person saved? We even changed it around to who saves a person. But there is a significant amount of time that's spent not only to addressing that question, but to also paying attention to the fact that this is more than a person's salvation. This is more than just one person being impacted. In fact, what we find out that this very much has an impact upon the well-being of the church, upon the brothers, upon the together. And so James, the Lord's brother, this guy who is now viewed as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he stands up and he has this address for unity. And at first it seems a little weird, because he says, essentially, guys, don't be Jewish. But here's four Jewish commands. For homework this week, I want you to read Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. What I find fascinating is that those two chapters of Leviticus are summarized in these four commands. It's very succinct. So if you want an elaboration, an exposition of what these four commands mean in their totality, go to Leviticus 17 and 18 and read them. we see them in this letter. And they're listed like this. Rule number one, abstain from what's sacrificed to idols. Rule number two, abstain from blood. Rule number three, abstain from foods that are strangled. And rule number four, abstain from sexual immorality. So I have a couple of questions coming into this text. So I'm looking at this and these four commands, my questions are simply this. Why, after concluding that the keeping of the law of Moses was out, do they now throw in these two chapters from Leviticus? The second question is, why is commandment number four with commandments 1 through 3? Because you know, I can kind of make sense of commandments 1 through 3. They have everything to do with food. And then rule number four is sexual immorality. So it doesn't, you know, it's like Sesame Street. Which one of these things is not like the other? I got it. It's number four. That's not like any of them. But I also wonder, why didn't they say don't murder? Don't lie. Don't cheat. You know, as Christians, you probably shouldn't do those things. Well, the reason is because they didn't have to. Again, we come back to an issue of culture. Hear me out. This is not one of those licenses for as the culture changed, so does the commands of God. That's not one of those things. Instead, it is very much a, your culture is sinful, you need to watch out. Because to the Gentile world, the first century Gentile world, all of those things had become common. It was very common that when you would purchase food, it would have already been sacrificed to an idol. That when you purchased it, instead of it being killed in a humane way or in a clean way, instead blood was left in it and it was strangled so that, I'm not going to go into graphics. So it's very possible that you could break all four of these commands just by going to the butcher shop. Yes, all four of them. And you want to know why? Because the first century Gentile world was also as grossly off point in their sexuality as ours is. Where it's this do whatever you want, have whoever you want, be with anybody you want kind of mentality. So even as you go to the butcher shop and you're engaged in a relationship that's wrong, you could very well be violating all four of these commands. On top of that, all four of these, all four of them would be involved in the worship of idols. So let's turn the coin over, and instead of just focusing on the culture at the time, let's also pay attention to the early church, first century church. They look very similar to us in that when their services met, when they came together for services, there would be singing, there would be prayer time, there would be the Lord's Supper, there would be some time spent in the Word. Very similar to what we do now. But what's different is these churches would meet in homes. So 60 people was about the max. Depending on how large of a person's home, they could have a room where everybody could meet. You're looking at about 60 people. That's max membership of a local church. And they would meet on the Lord's Day, but they would meet in the evening. And their evening practices were a lot more intimate than ours were. I mean, you can do that with 60 people. They would have a carry-in meal. Everybody would bring something to pitch in, and they would eat together, and then they would worship together, and then the evening would close by them having the Lord's Supper together. So it was very much a family kind of setting. So you've got some Gentile who doesn't know any better, and he's going to come together for worship service on some Lord's Day, and he stops by the local butcher shop. He picks up a cut of meat, and maybe he thinks that this is, you know, better than anything I've eaten all week. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. And he instead brings it to the fellowship. And he lays it before his Gentile brothers and sisters, or his Jewish brothers and sisters. He says, let's eat. And it's very quickly realized that this meat has been sacrificed to an idol because of where you bought it. Not only was it sacrificed to an idol, that it died by strangulation. And there's still blood left in it. I don't know about you. I'm not Jewish. I don't want to eat that. I just don't want to. But for me, it's more than it might upset my tummy kind of a thing. For a Jewish person who is sitting down to worship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, he wouldn't be able to. He would just have to excuse himself. I can't be a part of this. And so number four is brought in about sexual immorality. And again, read Leviticus 18 because it's a long list of what sexual immorality means. But the easiest and most PG way I can phrase it is this. Any sexual activity that occurs outside of the bounds of an unrelated husband and wife. That flies in the face of our culture already. That flew in the face of their culture. So as the meal closes, let's say that this Jewish man refrains from eating the meal together, and he's somehow able to struggle on through the singing, to get past it and listen to the word and overlook a couple of different things. But then he comes to the Lord's table. And he looks around and he recognizes, I know for a fact that this person is involved in sexual immorality. Our 21st century response would be to say, simply overlook it. But what we find in Acts chapter 15 is, you can't unite with them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, you are united with Christ, and you seek to unite yourselves with prostitutes. So a man who wants to follow after God, who wants to be in the brotherhood, finds that he cannot because of sexual immorality. I can't go there. I can't join with that. I recognize that this is very somber, and I recognize that it's difficult for us in our culture to even come to grips with. While it's been stated so far in the negative about what I cannot join with and what I cannot endure in a worship service, let's somehow turn that around and see how it is positive. Because what this tells us, by James saying, be mindful of these four things, is first and foremost, we have to pay attention to the sensitivities of other people. There are some things that I think, because we have freedom in Christ, that's fine, but I'm not going to boast about them because I know other people have a problem in them. Alcohol is one of those big ones. I know a lot of people get tripped up over it. I know it's one of those issues where you are carrying a load into that word already. So it's one of those things we're sensitive to. You want to do that, you have no problem before God, go ahead, don't get drunk. That's what Scripture says, don't get drunk. But we're going to be sensitive to that here. We're not going to be serving alcohol in our Lord's table. We're not going to be serving anything in the reception area because we want to be sensitive to those who worship together. That is just one instance. There are a number of things that we have to be sensitive of when people get tripped up. But it goes even deeper than that. And we see that if we pay attention to the practices of the early church, as the service was closing, as their worship together was closing, the way that they capped it off was by taking the Lord's body and blood together. And for somebody to say, pay attention to rule number four, because it impacts the body, not just your body, the body. It should tell us about the weight of what we observe here, shouldn't it? You know, from a little kid, I would always look at this little thing, this little piece of bread, and this little cup. I said, this isn't going to hold me over to lunch. It's not going to. It's not supposed to. Instead, what it does is it reminds me of verse 11. I have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. But because we take it together, it also says we have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's not something we should take lightly. In fact, what it tells us is that all that language be damned. I hate it when people even start talking in terms of, well, I don't need church, or it's optional, or whatever. I hate it. Because you're not seeing what Christ has died for. He's not given you something that you might want to do on a Sunday morning. He has given you the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so we find out that I am saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, but it's not just me. It's not just like I'm just hurtling out there by myself, but instead, we are saved through the grace of Christ. And so we are very much interwoven together, like the body. Having said that, Acts chapter 15 ends. We didn't read it, but it ends with a disagreement. And the question comes, how do people go on from here? And we're going to take a look at that next week as we see the work of the gospel move on and Paul and Barnabas and their new counterparts. Let's pray. The grace of Christ Jesus is a beautiful thing, God. And I hope that we always pay attention to that. I hope that is something that we always rest in. Just as Spurgeon once said, the sovereignty of Christ is a pillow on which I rest my head. I pray that that would be something that we do too. If I could go back in the past and speak to myself in my younger years when I wrestled with doubt, when I wrestled with what I have done and what I have not done, I pray, God, that those of us who are currently going through it, those of us who are currently wrestling with that, would recognize we are saved through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And I thank you for that. I pray that that grace would now be instilled in us in such a way that we would be looking forward to our brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that we can impart that grace, ways that we can show that mercy to one another. Because, God, we need to do that. I think there are times where we need to take another look at what it means to be together in one accord, the church, brothers, all these beautiful terms that are scattered throughout this chapter alone. And so, God, we pray for a new sense of your grace as we wrestle with this. And we pray, God, that you would change us because of this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.